Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. My name is Peter Coelho. I'm one of the priests here. I want to say a special welcome to those of you who are visiting or guests here with us. We're so delighted to have you with us. It's our hope that in some way you have a sense of God's goodness and grace towards you this morning. It's especially good to be with you today. It's Memorial Day weekend. I know a lot of members of our church families are traveling out of town, but it's been a big weekend in the life of our church, not simply because it's Memorial Day and people are out of town, but for those of you who are there and those of you who are part of our community regularly, you'll know yesterday we had an ordination service. We ordained Paul Van Allen, who just read the gospel. It was a fantastic, yeah, you give Paul a hand. Paul has told me to tell you that he wants to be referred to as His Excellency from now on. So we're working on this whole deacon posture, service posture with him. But, you know, it's a process. But the ordination yesterday was kind of like a rite of initiation, a rite of passage of sorts, right? Paul was through this process of preparing for ordination and then in the ordination service itself, kind of passing into a particular new role. A new role in the life of the church, a new stage in his own life and ministry and following Jesus. We have all kinds of rites of initiation or passage, right? Both formal and informal in our lives. I'm sure you can imagine a number of them. One of the most unique that I know of comes from the Yukon Territories, where my wife Shannon is from, up in northern Canada near Alaska. There's something there known as the Sour Toe Cocktail Club. So it's a very exclusive club. And it's quite literal, I'll have you know. In order to belong to this club, all that you have to do is go to the Sourdough Saloon in Dawson City. It's a town of about 1,000 people in the summer and like 300 in the winter because it's the Yukon. You purchase there just a shot of alcohol. It doesn't necessarily matter what type of liquor it is. And then you watch as a genuine dehydrated human toe is dropped into the drink. I don't know how they procure the toe, but it's real apparently. And then you just slam that one back. You polish that liquor off. You are now a member of the Sour Toe Cocktail Club. That might be among the most unique and off-putting rites of initiation I can imagine. But we have all kinds of similar rites and passages, transitions in our lives. You think of matriculation or graduation. Everyone's still thinking about that dehydrated human toe, aren't they? They're like, it was very vivid. But you think about bachelor parties or quinceañeras, we have these things, these passages, these rites that mark us moving from one stage to another. And ordination services, ordination like we held yesterday, is one kind of rite of passage in the life of the church. But it's not the most normative, it's not the primary passage, it's not the primary rite of initiation. The rite of initiation, the primary one in the life of the church is, of course, baptism. Each week, we pass by this baptismal font as a reminder of the primacy of place of baptism in the Christian life, in the life of the church. Baptism is the rite of passage and initiation for Christians into the life of the church, into the life of God. Today is actually Trinity Sunday, where we celebrate this reality that we've been unpacking as we've moved through the Nicene Creed, that God is three in one, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sharing this common life, this life of love. In baptism, we are kind of signifying, marking the entry through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit into sharing into that very life. We come into worship week in and week out with this reminder that we stand where we do, we are able to worship as we do, counted among God's people in relationship with the living God through baptism and the larger reality that it signifies. We're continuing our series through the Nicene Creed this morning, and we're actually today skipping ahead a little bit. Next week, Joe Ho, who's a friend of our congregation, who's the vice president of Focus Ministries with InterVarsity, he'll be coming to speak, and he'll be speaking on "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church," which is actually the next statement in sequence in the creed. But our focus this morning is the statement that's printed on the front of your bulletin. "We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins." We're focusing today on this rite of entry into that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. As we dive into what baptism is and some of what it signifies, let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, we praise you for your goodness toward us. We praise you that you are a God who gives generously. We thank you for the gift of Paul. that we were able to celebrate yesterday and the gift of your work in his life. We thank you for the gift, first and foremost, of your son, Jesus, through whom we have new life. We have eternal life. We have the opportunity to enter into the life of God. We praise you, too, for the gift of your word, the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that by those gifts, you would minister to us. You would guide and direct us in the truth. You would shape and form us to more fully be your people. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's not as strange, it's not as weird as the sour toe cocktail. But the practice of baptism itself might strike us as odd. Where does it even come from? Why is the primacy of baptism, one baptism, emphasized in the creed even? Well, the word baptism first appears in Scripture in the context of the figure John the Baptist, right? At the beginning of the Gospels, the beginning of the New Testament. And the word baptize simply means to dip or immerse in water. And John's baptism, the baptisms that he's doing in the Jordan River out there in the wilderness, is fundamentally understood as a cleansing, a purification. And it appears to have its roots actually in Jewish practice, practices we find in the Old Testament, this kind of ceremonial cleansing, this ritual purification that was required to enter into the presence of a holy God. Our Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah 6 emphasizes this reality that God is holy, that God is of such infinite goodness, such blinding and powerful goodness, that human beings are unable to enter there without being cleansed. And that's some of what John is doing in the context of his mission and call. He's announcing, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's nearly here. This righteous revolution, this reign of justice and peace, relationship with God is coming. And so get baptized, get cleansed and purified in preparation. Be cleansed of what might separate you from this glorious future, this glorious thing that God is doing. John is washing people clean. This remains one level of meaning behind our practice of baptism today. There's a sense of going down into the waters or of the waters cascading over the individual as an act of cleansing. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God declares to his people, he says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all the idols, I will cleanse you. In Acts 2:38, at the moment of Pentecost that we celebrated last week, there's the pouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. There's Peter's gospel proclamation. And all these individuals are challenged. They're turned. They're drawn to Jesus. And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. They're challenged to repent, to reconsider their lives in light of Jesus, to turn from their sin. And to be immersed in water, cleansed. A fresh start, a new beginning. Some of you know that Shanna, my wife, and I taught English in Japan for a couple of years. We taught in junior highs and high schools. And one interesting thing was the school bathrooms in Japan have, as you would expect, sinks, faucets for cleaning your water or your hands after going to the bathroom. But they only have cold water. And sometimes, more often than not, the high schools that I was in didn't even have soap. And so it was interesting that you're washing your hands with this cold water, with water that doesn't achieve the level of heat to kill anything, to cleanse bacteria. And sometimes you didn't even have soap. And so the washing felt entirely symbolic, right? Like the water is just like splashing over your hands, but you're not actually getting at the issue, the germs, the dirt, the bacteria, and that sort of thing. It's a reminder in a similar way, water alone does not cleanse us, does not get us where we need to be with God in relation to his coming kingdom. But in the context of repentance, in the context of faith in Jesus Christ, in the context of turning our lives to the Lord, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, baptism has this participation. It's this symbol of this larger reality that as we turn our lives to Christ, as we repent, as we come to him in faith and full obedience, we are cleansed, we are washed clean. Baptism is this living symbol, this reminder that we in and of ourselves are not suitable for God's new kingdom, for his coming kingdom, that we need cleansing, we need renewal. Every week we walk past that. It's a reminder that we are not all that we should be in and of ourselves. That can be a difficult reality to accept. In our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 3, Jesus interacts with a religious teacher, Nicodemus, a man who very much would have been understood to be accomplished and holy, to have his life together. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You need a fresh start. You need a new beginning. And you can hear in that passage Nicodemus struggling to understand this reality. How can this be? How is that possible? I wonder, too, if behind that question is a sense of why is that necessary? I have it pretty well together. I need a new beginning. I need a fresh start. In the Old Testament, there's this remarkable story of this Syrian general named Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 who is suffering from leprosy. There's no place to hide that he needs cleansing. And he comes to the people of Israel. He comes to speak with a prophet of Israel thinking that this man surely will have some special way for me to be healed. And the word comes through an intermediary. The prophet doesn't even see Naaman. He says, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And there's this humbling reality to that. That Naaman, this powerful man, this man of accomplishment, his response is, there are rivers where I came from. I could have just dipped in there. But he does go, and in the context of the word of God and the power of the Spirit, he's cleansed. He's humbled. And then he's cleansed. There's a humbling reality to baptism. Baptism signifies a recognition that our lives are not all that they should be. And in being baptized, we're making a commitment to a life of repentance and to a life of gratitude that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ by what he's accomplished. Baptism signifies our belonging in a community of salvation, a community of those whose sins are forgiven. One aspect of this reality, this meaning to baptism, is that it's a great leveling for us. In baptism, there's this recognition that those of us who seem like we've got it all together, who are gussied up on Sunday morning, and our kids are well-behaved, and we back up our computers with regularity, we recycle everything in its right spot, that those of us, and those of us who cannot seem to get it together, who have a child barely clothed hanging off of us, or those who feel left out in some kind of way, or who our faults are so obvious, there's a recognition in baptism that we, all of us, require one baptism. We require the forgiveness of our sins. The richest, the poorest, the least, the greatest, all must pass through these waters, regardless of background, capacity, or culture. In the 4th century, in the time of the writing of the Nicene Creed, there were many kind of quasi-Christian groups vying for the truth, vying for contending for the reality of who Jesus was and what he'd accomplished. And some of these groups emphasized the need for secret and special or exclusive knowledge. And they taught, well, we've got it. We've got the sophisticated take. And we're enlightened, and everyone else, you need to aspire to this level of knowledge. And really, you may or may not make it. You probably, you know, it's dicey for you. And so in the creed, the statement of one church and one baptism is emphasizing that that is not the way. It's emphasizing the availability of grace to all, for all. That regardless of education, that regardless of social standing or ethnic background, all can be baptized. All can share in this one baptism, in the reality that it signifies. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body, one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. There's one baptism rooted in the one Lord, in the one hope that all can come to share in Christ. The statement that we're skipping over says, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is one, is sharing in the life of one Lord, even as we have these different traditions and this splintering in the history of the church. We share in one Lord and one hope. And the word Catholic means universal. It means that whatever our backgrounds, we're drawn universally into this one reality made possible through Jesus Christ. We're one body. We have one baptism, a cleansed people. To enter in, you must be made clean. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins. A second way of looking at baptism or regarding the significance of baptism is that of participation. Participation with Jesus. In baptism, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus himself is baptized by John. So there's an obedience aspect to this. Jesus himself commands his disciples to baptize followers. So there's an obedience to it. But more than that, there's actually, according to Scripture, this participatory aspect to baptism. So in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul writes, just before our New Testament reading this morning, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life." As we are baptized, we are participating in the trajectory, in the way of Jesus' life. We've named as one of our core values as a community, as a church, participation. Participation with God in the renewal of all things. We are convinced that the reality that John the Baptist announced, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God come near, is now happening, is now taking place in and through the work and person of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And that reality invites our participation. It's a compelling thing. It woos and wins us to it. There's a very human longing to participate in such a thing, in such a beautiful revolution, restoration. Fleshing out that value, we've written, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we share in the life of Christ. By God's grace, we can know him in an immediate and intimate way as we follow Jesus on the way of the cross. By God's grace, we participate in Jesus' mission to embody, announce, and demonstrate the kingdom of God in Austin and throughout the world. We participate. Each of us is made with the capacity to participate, to bear the image of God from the least to the greatest. We each have particular gifts and abilities to contribute. You this morning have a part to play in God's grand project of history, renewing all of creation. Yet to participate, you'll have noticed from that Romans 6 passage, involves death. It involves dying. In order for us to participate, there are parts of us that must be drowned. There are parts of ourselves that are inwardly bent. There are parts of us that long after our own ways, our own agendas and security over and against God's good purposes and plans. There are parts of us that preclude us from the participation we long for, we long after. In the image of baptism, of plunging down under the water or laying back as it cascades over us, is one of dying with Christ. There's this soberness, this severity to the image. It is a symbolic reflection of the reality that the way of life is the way of the cross. And to follow Jesus, to participate, to live the life we long for, involves dying to ourselves. Pierre Hadot, in his book Philosophy as a Way of Life, has this quote. He says, "Many are those who are entirely absorbed in militant politics in preparation for the social revolution. Rare, very rare, are those who, in order to prepare for the revolution, wish to become worthy of it." This is the part of what it means to be baptized, the reality that it signifies. That we ourselves need to be changed. There are parts of us that need to be put to death, that that we might be worthy participants in the glorious goodness of what God is doing. This summer, I'm going to be coaching T-ball, 6 and under T-ball. My son on the team, I'm very excited, but you can pray for me. I'm a little bit nervous. And I've been reading a little bit about coaching, and there's lots of positive things, like especially at this age, to teach boys and girls who are playing baseball. These are the things you need to do. But what's been striking is there's also habits that need to be unlearned, and there's things that are intuitive that actually, it's counterintuitive, but it's better to do it this way. There's this counterformation that needs to take place. Baptism is this recognition that there are things in us that need to be unlearned. There are things that come naturally, that come intuitively to us. We have appetites, we have desires. And baptism is the recognition that these things need to be unmade, just as we need to be remade, made up into the image of the Lord. I've told this story before, but it's remarkable. I have a friend, Shannon, I have a friend in Vancouver who was part of our church there, the church that we were a part of, and she was baptized in English Bay, this beautiful part of downtown Vancouver. And she talked about how being plunged into the Pacific Ocean at the moment of baptism. She said as she went underwater, she had this very palpable sense of part of her screaming out, resisting, fighting against this reality, the reality that baptism signified, longing to live for herself. And she talked about it in terms of allowing that part of herself to die for her own good, for the flourishing of her own life, the life of her family, those around her. In the reading we read from Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it very starkly, the deeds of the body must be put to death. The deeds of the flesh, of that inward bent, that sinful nature must be laid to rest. There are parts of you that must be drowned. Drowned that you might truly participate. Drowned that you might truly live as you were made to, as you long to. Because the participation part of baptism does not end under the water. It doesn't end in this death. But the one baptized, just as they participate in Jesus' death, they too participate in his new life, in his rising. The person who goes down and is immersed, they come forth as well. And it's this picture of new resurrection life. We are raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week at Pentecost, we were decorated. This place was decorated. Carol Watson did such a fantastic job. And one of my favorite elements was at the baptismal font, there was this kind of picture of the Holy Spirit, of fire coming out of the font. That's something creative, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our baptisms, raising us to new life, to abundant life, to participation with Jesus Christ. And we can experience that here and now. There is aspects of new life. There is healing and blessing. There is resurrection life and power for us here and now. And there's anticipation of even more. Baptism points us to this glorious end. It is a reminder as we pass by that font that our lives do not terminate in the reality of death, in the reality of sin, but our lives are pointed toward glorious resurrection, new life. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins, one baptism for new life. Baptism signifies that our sin has been dealt with in the death of Jesus upon the cross, and that new life has been won for us through him. This is the reality into which we are baptized, into which we are initiated. Life with a holy and living God. What's the payoff, you might ask? What from that then should I respond with? How should I respond to this? One payoff or one implication that is very obvious is be baptized if you've not yet been. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commands in Matthew 28. In obedience to, in participation with Jesus, in recognition of his lordship and of all that he has done to win forgiveness for us. Be baptized if you've not yet already been baptized. And invite others to be baptized too. Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 6, involves Isaiah being cleansed, being made pure to be in the presence of God. And then his response is, "Here I am, send me." He's become a participant. We who are baptized are participants in the making of disciples, in the inviting of others into this new life, inviting of others into this community of salvation, of repentance, of following after Jesus. So be baptized or invite others to be baptized. Another reality, another implication is that we can live into the reality that we share one baptism, that we are part of one church. And that can mean something at a very kind of global scale. You can talk about ecumenical efforts and church traditions reaching across denominational lines in friendliness and in finding out what does it mean for us to be unified. And that's beautiful and good work. But that can also mean something very local and concrete right in here and now where we live as a community. What does it mean for us to live into one baptism, to be one church? It might mean that we do not allow those things that would divide us in the world to divide us here and now. And not that things among us, we have stark divisions or we have fractured relationships. But it's so easy to allow, well, I'm going to hang like with like, or this is my crew, this is the people that I know, and we share common values and perspectives. And so this is my part of the church, my piece of the church. But the reality of one baptism, of being baptized into one body, means that we don't allow what would normally separate us to separate us. The reality of one baptism means we have just as much in common if we're married or single with one another as we do with single and single or married and married. It means that we share in common one identity, one participation in Jesus Christ, even as we're divided by, we have different cultural experiences, we have different ethnic backgrounds, different family backgrounds, different socioeconomic status or political perspective. We can press into this reality further. We can extend ourselves in Christ-likeness, in charity, knowing that we have been baptized together in Jesus. Related to that is a final implication, a third and final implication. We can see that our fundamental identity is that we are baptized. Sinhalese American New Testament scholar David De Silva has written that fundamentally the Christian identity is a baptismal identity. That we are people who have passed through the water. That this is the most fundamental thing about us. Tish Warren, in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, commends several actions, different actions that might be done right as you wake up in the morning as a reminder that you're baptized. She talks about crossing herself first thing in the morning when she's flat on her back in bed as a reminder that she is beloved, that she is forgiven, that she belongs to Jesus. Regularly, within Anglican contexts, believers are commended, remember your baptism. And what we're saying when we say that is remember your true identity. Remember the vows you said. Remember to whom you belong most fundamentally. Remember the resurrection hope to which you are headed. This is your fundamental identity, that you are forgiven, that you are known and named in and through Jesus Christ, that you have been cleansed, washed clean, to enter into the life of God. More important than your American passport, more important than my Canadian passport, before our family identity, before our cultural or ethnic or national background, as formative as each of those must be, as each of those is, first and foremost, you are one who is baptized, forgiven, who participates with Jesus Christ. This is who you are. Whatever the world might say to you, whatever the condemning voice might name you, you are forgiven and cleansed in the name of Jesus Christ, participants with him in baptism. Remember your baptism. Let's close in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we praise you. We glorify you for the wondrous thing that you have done. That you have made a way for us. You have made a way for us who are unclean in so many ways. You've made a way for us who have divorced ourselves from you in some way. So great was your love, so deep was your affection, your desire for us, that you gave of yourself and your Son to make a way for us, to cleanse us, that we might enter into life with you. And we praise you for the gift of baptism, which is a concrete sign, a symbol of this reality. That as we repent, as we come in faith, as we are baptized, that you make us your own. You make us participants with you. And would you now, by your Holy Spirit, freshly confirm that reality in our hearts and our minds? Or freshly call us, those of us who perhaps are not yet baptized, would you freshly call us to yourself, to obedience in this regard? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to participate now in your renewal of all things as baptized persons, O Lord? Here we are, O God. Send us, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.